Well, thank you for your singing, and we're going to now switch gears to our topic. I hope you were able to pick up an outline, and that outline is mostly filled in, and after thinking about what happened last month and kind of reviewing in my mind, I thought, you know what, just give them the answers, fill in the blanks. So everything in red is the answers to the outline, and I think I may have added a point or two in there that I thought, you know what, I should have included that in the outline as well. So my apologies for last month, but nevertheless, let me just go over a couple of things here, and then at the bottom of the back page is where we're going to pick up for the remainder of our time. First of all, we have the definitions of both dispensationalism and covenant theology. If you notice the subpoints under letter B, you have the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And then I put an arrow between redemption and grace. Some see this as two different covenants, some seeing it as one. And so I did give a brief explanation of that last time, but I wanted to make that connection visually for you. And then the dilemmas, we have the covenant of works, basically regarding Adam and the fall and all that was laid out there in Genesis 3. And God promised eternal life to Adam and his descendants in return for Adam's perfect obedience. And that's how they view it. But then again, where's the scripture? There is no scripture about God telling Adam, from here on out, you'll be okay if you obey me perfectly. He was to have done that prior to the fall, and that would have been a worthwhile expectation. But after the fall, not so much. We're all living examples of that. And then we have the covenant of grace, and this is the one where they lean heavily in on this in their teaching. Again, this is distinctive to interpreting scripture by virtue of dispensational interpretation, and the majority of the remaining messages will develop that. But with covenant theology, they address the point of the regenerate and the unregenerate, and they call the regenerate, or they articulate the elect as those who were unregenerate and become generate, and that there are still elect out there who have yet to be regenerate. Now, there's a fine thread of truth in that, but there's also a broader stumbling block. When you look at Scripture, and just a very basic summary here, Paul identifies the elect from the church position as those who have already come to believe. From the Israel perspective, this is where covenant theology provides some real problems, because they blend the promises of Israel with the church, and they have to be distinct. You cannot put them together, or else you run into the problems that covenant theology will lead us to. But the nation of Israel is God's elect nation, and we see that clearly throughout the Old Testament. And as Paul exposes his burden in Romans 9 through 11, we see that capsulized for us from the Apostle Paul. So how is this covenant of grace identified? Entered by virtue of their physical birth to parents who are in the covenant. In other words, saved parents. If you have saved parents and you're brought into this world through saved parents, then you are under the covenant of grace. This is where infant baptism comes in. They see this as an initial preservation of that soul until they become the age of accountability. There's no scripture for this. There is none whatsoever. Unless you go back and identify circumcision with believer's baptism, which is what covenant theology tends to do. And they cannot, again, be blended together. So we listed four conclusions when we were going through the message, and I've laid those out there. There are disagreements to the time of the establishment of if we're to embrace these three covenants or two, the covenant of redemption, works, and grace. And I list the scriptures there of Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, and so forth. And so by the time we traveled through that, we recognized the difficulties, significant difficulties with covenant theology, Roman numeral 4. The Bible teaches one gospel by which men can be saved. In pursuing and being involved in ministries that embrace covenant theology, you tend to get this idea that there's degrees of the one gospel. There isn't. There's one gospel. No degrees. One gospel. The mediator of the covenant is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, the covenant that God mediates must also be the same throughout history. And it is under dispensational interpretation. Dispensationalism can be a frightening word. And there are people who don't understand what it means, let alone what it is even remotely connected to the Bible, will have a problem. That's why I want to take the time to emphasize today the dispensation detail of all this. There are also significant failures of covenant theology, and I list six there. Its ultimate goal of history is too limited at times and too narrow at others. Secondly, it denies or weakens some of the distinctions which are in the Bible. And again, the distinction of the church and Israel. They are significant distinctions and need to remain so. Thirdly, it denies the distinction between Israel and the church. For it is mistaken when it teaches that each of the biblical covenants is a continuation and newer phase of the covenant of grace. So in other words, every covenant in here is just kind of funneling through until you get to this covenant of grace, and therefore it blesses everybody. But it doesn't really bless everybody if you only believe in, if you believe in limited atonement, if you believe that only the elect can be saved. They turn the wording around where Scripture does not teach only the elect can get saved. The Bible teaches that the elect are saved because the saved are the elect. And again, it's a variation on the understanding of the mind of God when it talks about predestination, when it talks about foreknowledge of God. These are things that describe God. This is not to be fully understood. How can we, with created minds of the Creator, understand His mind? We don't have the foreknowledge that God has. When He speaks of predestination, He's speaking of a predetermined outcome, a predetermined conclusion to such things. And covenant theology tends to branch out into very fearful conclusions, in my estimation. Number five, its unifying principle is too limited and narrow. And number six, in order to make its system work, covenant theology must employ a double system of interpretation. Covenant theology uses the allegorical and the spiritualized method, which, again, when we talk about interpreting and understanding the Scripture, we first and foremost look at it from a literal point of view. There's not some hidden mystery when we're reading through our Bibles. I wonder what that means. I wonder what he meant by this. And this is the problem when we get into people who worship numbers. Every number in the Bible has to mean something. No, it doesn't. Every number that means something has already been declared or has been given evidence that it has a meaning. 40, for instance. 7, for instance. 5 is another one that we see out there. But the people who run these numbers all over the place, I had someone recently tell me that, you know, there are these years that are mentioned in Revelation. And if you take those numbers and line them up with our English alphabet, it gives a meaning as to who will be the best leader for the United States. And I'm sitting there, I must have had my jaw down enough for them to say, it's true. Because the numbers add up to Trump. And I'm going, no, I don't think Trump's the savior. He's got a long way to go. But they were convinced because somebody pulled all these numbers together and came up with this concoction I guess that's one of the blessings of not getting too deeply into geometry and only being able to spell trigonometry is some people just have too much time on their hands and try to squeeze meanings out of certain things. And covenant theology leans in that direction. I'm not saying that that's what they do, but they lean in that direction. And many times you come up with the absurd. God's word was given to us to be very clear. He revealed what he wanted us to know about him, about us, about the church, about the future. And the things that aren't there, it's because he doesn't need for us to know those things. And yet, how many times do we park ourselves on things that, well, I wonder what he really meant by this? We start out by saying, this is what he said, this is what he means. Because the meaning of it is clear when you take a literal interpretation of Scripture. All right, come up for air for a minute. I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 6, 12, and 14, I think give us a good foundation from which to build on with regard to understanding dispensationalism. We started last month by being challenged that we're to study the Word of God, that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, not rightly dividing the words and their meanings, or not just meanings. What do we think it means? No, it's what is God saying, and what does God say mean? To me, secondly, just mean at all as the priority. So Ephesians chapter 1, going to hop through three verses here, beginning with verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then verse 14, which is the earnest, or the down payment, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Bible does not teach that salvation is important and wonderful. Or the Bible does teach, pardon me, that salvation is important and wonderful, but it is not an end in itself, but is rather a means to the end. Why did Jesus come to die on the cross? Yes, to save us from our sins, but that's not the chief reason. The chief reason is disclosed to us here in Ephesians 1. And I know I've extracted three verses out of their context, but I'm explaining them in the context. It's to the praise of God. Every person that gets saved is not applauded. Every person that gets saved is a reason to praise God further. And that's what verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, praising God for his grace working in the individual life, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, into the larger family of God. And he bestowed his favor on us when he convicted us about our sin, when he offered us that opportunity to hear the gospel. and to hear it again, and to hear it again, and however many agains it was before we received, believed, and trusted him as Savior. So that by the time we get to verse 12, Paul is now saying that we should be to the praise of his glory. Our salvation is to the praise of his glory, but there's something else. Our walk in Christ is to the praise of his glory. The one who we first, when we first trusted in Christ. Now the life that's being lived is to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, let me read verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, Jesus, after that ye heard the word of truth, clear to understand that, the gospel of your salvation, that's the word of truth, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession of the glory, of the praise of the glory of God. This is important for us, even as we get ready to kind of open up the floodgates of understanding these seven dispensations. Each of these dispensations has this purpose in view, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, that by the time we get to the sixth dispensation, the church, the grace of God is magnified in how souls were saved, churches were established, and missionaries and witnesses were sent, all to the praise of his glory. People getting saved to the praise of his glory. People are growing in grace to the praise of his glory. And they in turn are starting churches to the praise of his glory. And they in turn do the same thing. That cycle continues, all to the praise of his glory. So what does dispensationalism provide? It provides, first of all, a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. This is why it's so dangerous for us see, just me and technology, we don't get along. Let me go back to the simple definition. We'll get to that next. This is why it's so dangerous for us to give into the temptation of just taking a verse and making it mean something for us. This is the danger of just trying to find a verse in the Bible because you're busy. You take that one and you make it mean something to you so that you feel good going out the door that at least you had, you know, a little piece of Bible cereal on the way out the door. It has to be taken in its context. Otherwise, we become prone to being led by lies while looking at truth. So dispensationalism provides for us a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. Again, dispensation, a very brief definition, is that it is a system of Bible interpretation. It draws from Scripture itself the principles of interpretation. It's not following some man's system or some made-up idea. It's following the Scripture. The Scripture will explain itself. We just have to keep reading. This is why it's good, but also I give a word of caution here, that if you have a cross-reference Bible, use those cross-references. Now again, the word of caution is, make sure that those cross-references really are accurate to that verse that you're looking at. There is a book, I'm not suggesting everybody go run out and get one, but there is a book, I use it often, it's called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. When you look at a verse, for instance, there are other verses, whoever did this work did a mammoth job of help, because there are phrases in the Bible that they will take and cross-reference them to other ones. There are times that they have a star, that means it's an exact connection to that that part of the verse or that verse itself to these other verses. There are other times where there's not that star or that asterisk. And so that just means that these have correlating similar thoughts and need to be taken within their context. But for the average person going through their Bible and they're reading through, let's say, the first five chapters of Genesis, and then let's say the next day they're spending the first week or so reading through their New Testament, they're going to see some similarities and they're going to wonder, why is Adam being mentioned in the New Testament when he was in the Old Testament? Now, I would think that all of us understand that Adam was probably mentioned as a reference to what he had done as recorded in the Old Testament. But those types of things can be helpful if we are careful and wanting to make sure that we are embracing a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. Secondly, boy, I was really trying to be too much of a help here. Secondly, a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and I mentioned this in the notes above that I filled in for you, but dispensationalism provides a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is the elect nation of God, God's chosen people. The church is the result of God's saving grace in individual lives, and he connects them to his bride. They're called the bride of Christ. And so some people call that the universal church. I call it the invisible church. We don't know all those people. The visible church we see is the local church here in front of us. And then, thirdly, a conviction that the major unifying purpose of God is the exaltation of Christ and the demonstration of God's glory. A conviction that the major unifying purpose of God is the exaltation of Christ and the demonstration of God's glory. That we have to have that conviction. To be a literalist, now there are things in our Bible that we can understand. This is not a literal thing. This is being explained either as an allegory, this is a parable. Or there are other references when we get to eschatology. Is Jesus going to come riding in on a white horse? Hi-yo, silver. Probably not. Those colors are a distinction of the different ones riding, arriving on the scene. And we have the Antichrist. He comes in on what color horse? A white horse. Does that mean Antichrist and Christ are the same? No. And we learn that through a historical, literal, grammatical interpretation and understanding of Scripture. Number four, salvation is by grace through faith in every dispensation. Seven dispensations covering the 66 books of the Bible. There were different ways of being saved. Agreed. Jesus Christ was not physically present until the New Testament. But he was still present in eternity past. He just was not incarnate. He did not take on a physical human body at that point. So there must be an understanding and a conviction that salvation is by grace through faith in every dispensation. We'll explain that a little bit further as we go. Number five, there's a clear pattern that God has revealed himself and man is accountable to God. There's a clear pattern that God has revealed himself. And in the Old Testament, he's revealing himself little by little to man rather than all at once. We read about the exchanges between Moses and God. Those are powerful interactions. Moses is capturing a closeness with God unlike any other man up to that point. But God has been revealing himself little by little to man. So there is this clear pattern, and man has a specific responsibility to God in light of his revelation, in light of his revealing himself to man. Look at us, 21st century believers. We have the whole Word of God given to us. How accountable are we? Very accountable. Very accountable. Number six, in each dispensation, God has revealed himself and man having a specific responsibility. In each dispensation, God has revealed himself and man having a specific responsibility. We have a responsibility when we encounter the Word of God. In the Old Testament, men and women had a specific responsibility as they heard the Word of the Lord. As the prophets in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, now man has a responsibility to God based on the word that was given to him. And the same would be true today. Whenever the Word of God is open to us, we have a specific responsibility to God with what we do with that information. Number seven, law and grace are mutually exclusive rules of life. Law and grace. I think sometimes we confuse works and law. There are works in law, but law itself is not a work. Law is a separate department. Grace is a separate department. God gave the law from Exodus 20, whatever it is, and I'll be more specific in just a moment, all the way to the end of Acts chapter 1, some would say Acts chapter 2, until Peter preaches in Pentecost, at Pentecost. Man was under the weight of law for that extended period of time. Just thinking about the pages in our Bible alone, that is a major chunk of our Bible. There was a reason for that law, to show man that he cannot achieve righteousness and holiness at the level that God says you're accepted. Man still had to believe by faith that God was the way to eternal life. Not through acting on the law as the Judaizers were building this major false religion. Number eight, the kingdom announced by John the Baptist and Jesus was not started. The kingdom announced by John the Baptist and Jesus was not started when they were alive. Not at the time of their life. It's still not there. The kingdom will not come until the millennial reign of Christ that follows the seven-year tribulation, which that follows the rapture. The rapture is the next thing on God's calendar by virtue of his word. The church is to be looking for the bridegroom to come and call up the bride. There are people who believe that we're in the kingdom building business. No, we're not. We're in the witnessing phase business, to put it into those terms. We are here to share the gospel, to see souls saved, brought into the church, train, growing, serving, building his church, not the kingdom, the church. And then this yields two aspects of Christ's return as we consider this idea of this kingdom. A, the gathering of the church at the rapture, which I just mentioned a moment ago, and B, the establishment of his kingdom upon his return to earth. This is what's so frustrating when we try to understand a Jewish person as we're witnessing to them about Jesus the Messiah. They reject Jesus Messiah basically because he did not come to bring his kingdom. All they saw was that he was to come to bring the kingdom. He was coming to restore the throne of David. And that's why there's a little excitement at the triumphal entry of Christ. They see him coming in. People are all excited. Perhaps many of them, or some of them, were true believers. And they thought this was happening and didn't happen. And this is what leads to his travesty of a court hearing and leads to his ultimate death. So that is what dispensationalism provides for us. Those eight things, yea, nine. Now, there has been a drift from dispensationalism, and that's why I'm taking the time to do this series. Schools, which were once known as dispensational, have either turned from it completely or offer a watered-down revisionist version, which leads to potential misunderstanding and wrong teaching of Scripture. There are a decreasing number of institutions which are dispensational in their conviction today. Many of them are leaning more toward the covenant theology side of things than they are the dispensational side. And there's a book that was written a number of years ago that's been a great resource for me, written by Reynold Showers. And in his fourth chapter, called An Introduction to Dispensational Theology, he mentions the fact that dispensationalism is often accused as being new. This is some newfangled way of a Bible interpretation. But he says you actually go back into church history and you find, for instance, Clement of Alexandria in 150 to 220 AD recognized four dispensations of God's rule. Notice them in Scripture and began teaching that. Augustine, which I'm not a big fan of, he leans more toward the Roman Catholic end of things, but in 354, 430 AD, noted the fact that God had employed several distinct ways of working in the world. God had employed several distinct ways of working in the world as he executes his plan of history. The first person on record to develop a genuine dispensational scheme is Pierre Poret. That's in the 1600s, early 1700s. And he developed a scheme of seven dispensations covering the scope of Scripture and history. And Jonathan Edwards, familiar name to most of us, he published a developed dispensational outline in his book entitled A Complete History of All the Dispensations. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, in the late 1600s to mid 1700s, he was not just a hymn writer, but he was a theologian. And he presented a system of six dispensations, and the list goes on. Dispensationalism has been developed and promoted even further in the last century, the 20th century. And this is where the covenant theology people tend to press. It was popular only in the 20th century. We go all the way back to Acts chapter 2, and that's where they hang their hat, or at least some of them do. Schofield, those of you who have a Schofield reference Bible, that became very popular in the mid-1900s. Schofield put together in his Schofield Notes the seven dispensations. Excuse me. And I remember seeing them as a kid, and our pastor at the time when I was a teenager, he was going through them, and I remember flipping through my Bible and taking my pencil or pen and highlighting each one of those dispensations to go back and refer to them later. He made an emphasis on this. The people that I know and pastors that I'm familiar with, some of them I've gone to school with, have never touched on this. And yet they're the same ones who get frustrated that their people don't know the word. I think this aids to that. Now, what does the word dispensation mean? I think this is important for us to understand as well. It means house, and then to dispense or manage. Managing a house, managing an economy. This is where we get this word dispensation from. The word literally means house managing. Managing the house of God. God has put forth his way of managing his household of faith in a very specific way. Some view dispensationalism as unscholarly. Well, I would view, in my humble opinion, not being a scholar, or not calling myself a scholar at all, would be it's more confusing about covenant theology. How do you know when to turn on the Israel definition at times and when to turn it off, and turn on the church definition and know when to turn that off? But the covenant theologians love to say that it is an unscholarly approach. Many who write books today gain a following, and the majority of these are not dispensational. They lend themselves to covenant theology. That's why it's so important. You might be reading a good book, but if your antennas are up, and you ask the Lord for discernment, you'll get a clear understanding. If they talk a lot about grace, proceed with caution. Not that grace is a bad word. It's a very important word, a precious word. But when they're talking at overemphasis of this idea of grace, they may be meaning something different than what you're thinking it means. A lot of the evangelical community today has been reverting away from dispensationalism and engaging in covenant theology. Now, last month somebody asked me the question about, you know, what are these dispensations, and I gave them to you quickly, so I'm going to give them to you visually. Here's the first one: I. Innocence. This goes from Genesis 1:3 through 3:6. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but I do want to start with at least the first couple of verses of each of these sections here. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and so on. Here we have creation. There's innocence here. There's no evidence of any sin at this point. And that goes clearly all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. Adam and Eve were to keep the garden. They were not to eat one fruit. They were to fill and subdue the earth. They were to have fellowship with God. There was the warning that if they were, judgment would come, and it would bring forth physical and spiritual death. There's innocence. But then we have conscience. Conscience from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 8. In verse 14. Now we're going through these dispensations rather quickly. A lot of these are in Genesis. The opening chapters of Genesis, the dispensation, the economy of God, the way in which he was managing the spiritual household of faith, is going rather quickly. A promise has been made, and an act of disobedience has been done. A judgment has come. A new promise is made in this next dispensation. They were to do good. Chapter 3, again, verse 7, "In the eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. I'm just going to pause here for a personal view here. This is one of the saddest opening experiences that I could imagine God experiencing, that his own creation, that he created to worship him and to enjoy him and he them, and to have this wonderful eternal relationship based on God's grace, by the way. Adam and Eve didn't deserve to be created. They didn't deserve to be protected in the Garden of Eden. They didn't deserve a lot of the things, any of the things that were in the Garden of Eden. But God's looking to have fellowship and commune with them. And rather than running to him, they're running away from him. What a sad, sad result that sin brings into each of our lives in evidence of that. In verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? It's not that God didn't know, but he wanted Adam to acknowledge. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the blame game. She did, he did, they did, it did. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, and he brings judgment. So a promise, a blessing. The sin brings judgment and a conclusion. And it goes all the way through chapter 8. We see that the ways of man became increasingly sinful in the eyes of God. They were wicked. And that's when God brings judgment with the flood. Then we come after the flood and we have human government. So man's conscience has now been bothered. His innocence is now gone. And a human government is now established in chapter 8 of Genesis in verse 15 and goes all the way through chapter 11 and verse 9. And again, allow me to read a few of these verses in chapter 8, beginning with verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all the flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Some see this as a similar thing that God had told Adam and Eve to do. Multiply, take care, all these things. And here we have this being done again with now Noah, the only human beings left on the planet. And in verse 18, Noah went forth and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with them, every beast, etc. Verse 20, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the Lord. By the way, how did he know how to do this? Weren't all those offerings and so forth established in Exodus? God had already revealed, though it's not in detail, he made known to Adam and Eve how he wanted to be worshipped in light of their sin and how to commune with God. And so verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And there's the promise. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That word imagination there is one of those troubling words as well, speaking to the idea of his intentions, the thoughts, the things that he was stirring up in his mind, bringing about a plan. And God says that working, that mental working, those thoughts and considerations was evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So here's that promise, the promise of the rainbow. We have the promise of God's word, no more flood, no more destroying mankind by a flood. Yes, people do die because of floods, but not a universal flood. a man breaks that. From that point on, we don't have to go much further than chapter 9 and see man's problem was not rectified because of the flood. We see the awful, awful actions of Noah and his family and the things that went on and the drunkenness and the just deplorable reasoning going on here to do what they did. And God brings about human government in the midst of this. They were to fill the earth. Capital punishment in this time frame was established. They were forced, as they tried to build the Tower of Babel, they were forced out and scattered, and their tongues were changed, their languages, and confusion was there. There's the judgment. A promise made never to destroy, but a judgment because of their evil, their wickedness, their sin. And then we come to the next dispensation, promise. Genesis 11:10, all the way through to Exodus chapter 18, verse 27. Genesis 11:10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And then we have this genealogy here. Then we come to chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. There's the promise. God made a covenant with Abraham, known as the Abrahamic covenant. And in the midst of all this, this was a directive to lead Abraham as the father of nations, but also the father of the nation, which would one day be Israel. And they were to stay in what he didn't know was the promised land. But they were to stay there. They were to believe and obey God. And then we find Egyptian bondage enters in, and the wilderness wanderings. And now we have the murmuring and all that goes on with that. And we have next dispensation is the law. And that's Exodus 19 all the way. And again, there's some differences here, but I'm going to keep it simple here for us. We're going to go through John chapter 14, verse 30. I tend to lean toward the Acts 2, 1, but again, for simplicity's sake, John 14, verse 30. All the way through that enormity of Old Testament and the beginning of the Gospels, man was to keep the law and walk with God. Now, there could be genuine desire to obey God's law with a passion to follow God. That's different than, I've got to obey all these things, I've got to check all these boxes, and then I'll be right with God. There's a different mindset there. And so within the law dispensation, there is still grace. It's not absent of grace. There's still grace. In fact, by the time we get to John 14, 30, which is where I'm going to jump to here, and my time has quickly flown. John 14, verse 30. Hereafter, this is Jesus speaking, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So the prince of this world comes. Jesus is saying he's coming, he's on his way, and he's going to take over with permission. And Jesus says, I have nothing to do with him. So ultimately, we acknowledge this as being the time in which after Christ died, rose again, then ascended to heaven. Then we have the prince of the power of the air, turning it up another notch, if you will. And we have this law, this dispensation of law going on. And the captivity, the visual captivity of Israel in Egypt is a genuine picture of the soul of every individual who lives under the condemnation of his own sin. And then we come to grace. Acts chapter 2, all the way through Revelation 19, verse 21. And again, we'll pull this apart and highlight each one of these in the months to come. But the bottom line here in this age of grace is to believe on Christ and walk with Christ. And there will be death for some for walking with Christ. And there will be loss of rewards for those who live selfishly as those who announce that they are followers of Christ. And then the last one is, the seventh one is the kingdom, the millennium. And that's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. Again, believe and obey Christ. That's going to be a summary of what's going to go on during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. They're to obey him. They're to believe on him. The gospel will still be there. Grace will still be actively moving forward within his government. But there will be people who will die. And those who die in their sin during the millennium, just like those who die in their sin during the church time, church age, they will be judged at the great white throne judgment. All right. That is enough to chew on for quite a while. And now you have the seven dispensations, and you can review those at your leisure. And we will come back next month and tackle the dispensation of innocence with some more detail involved. All right, let's go ahead and close. With a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for each of these dispensations that we have come to be introduced to. And each of them have a purpose and a reason. They each have a story to tell. And the story is eerily familiar. The reaction of men under the direction of God generally is rebellion and disobedience. And judgment comes, and in your mercy a new promise is made, and some are blessed and many are not, and then there's rebellion and disobedience again, and you in your mercy establish another promise. We're thankful for the promise of God in the dispensation in which we find ourselves. We're thankful for this church age. We're thankful for the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his precious blood, his hanging on the tree, his death, his burial, and conquering death in his resurrection. Lord, we think as a church, the burden of seeing others come to hear the gospel and being saved and growing in their understanding of the Word of God. But we also long for the rapture of the church. We long to see Jesus. We long to put off the frustration of living in the spirit and being tempted by the flesh and that battle that rages within each and every one of us every day and every moment of each day. But even so, we recognize that your grace is sufficient for trials, for troubles, for sharing the gospel to those who are hard-hearted and for those who seem to be indifferent. Lord, I pray that you would keep us close to you. Help us to draw nigh to you. We pray that as we desire to attain a a working knowledge of this study, that it would enhance our understanding as we read the Scripture, as we remind ourselves that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still merciful. His promises are true. And His salvation is real. And we do pray and ask, Lord, that You'd help us to be a ready, faithful witness for You this week. We love You. We thank You for all that You've done and for all that You are. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.